Guys, welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. If you guys have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we are continuing in a series in the Gospel of Matthew in week 3 of that. And today we find ourselves in a passage of Scripture that honestly feels pretty strange to be talking about outside of the month of December. We're looking at the visitation of the wise men to baby Jesus. And I'm confident that there's going to be some things in here that maybe you think you know how this played out and you kind of have read this passage before, but I'm confident there's going to be some things that are pretty interesting for us in here today. So if you have your Bibles, please again stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We do this every week to differentiate my voice from the voice of God. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 12. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your grace today and for the time that we have each week to come together to speak of the glories of Christ. God, this morning as we look at a passage of Scripture that, again, we're not used to looking at outside of Advent, Father, I pray that you would give us new lenses to see it today. I pray that you would teach us from your word. I pray that your spirit would interact with this and stir our affections evermore for Christ. I pray there'd be conviction where there needs to be conviction and rejoicing where there needs to be rejoicing. I thank you for your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So what we're going to see this morning in this text, it's a pretty easy morning for us today, is that Matthew introduces us to three specific people in this text, and then he gives us their three unique and particular responses to this news about the birth of Christ. And so all that we're going to do today is we're going to talk about these people. I'm going to give you a little bit of background because in my world, without context, you really don't have anything. You need to know who these people are to really understand their responses. And then after building out some context, we will talk about their responses and apply it to ourselves. And then you can head to lunch. All right. Starting in verse 1. We're introduced to our first person here in Matthew, and it's a guy named Herod, who we're told is king of Judah. Now, if you know anything about history, this is the same Herod that is called by historians Herod the Great. And this title was probably given to him, at least in part, by the extensive building projects that this guy took on during his reign and rule as king. He ruled Judah from 37 BC up to about 4 AD, and so there's about 40 years in there. And in that time, he built out a very extensive seaport for the nation of Israel for commerce and military conquest and things like that. He also built out a lot of fortresses around the city of Jerusalem. Now, one of those fortresses is, if you go there today, many of these fortresses still exist, and one of them is just a straight-up mountain. And if you go there today, clearly the mountain has not moved, and it holds his name. It's called the Herodian Fortress. Now, the thing that he was probably most famous for in these building projects was the extensive renovation he did on the second Jewish temple. is the same temple that in AD 70 would be destroyed by the Romans under the leadership of Titus. We're not going to get into that today because we will get into that in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. So just keep that in your brain. In about 6 years, we're going to get back to it. Okay? Herod and his family had been given leadership and given rule over Judah because his dad had done some favors for the Roman Empire, and in order to thank him, they gave him rule over this area. Now, this was an awkward thing because his family wasn't even Jewish. They were from Idumea, which would have made them the descendants of Esau, but they were not Jews. And what you see in history, and as you actually study Herod out, is that I think he was pretty insecure about this. He felt weird about the fact that he was the king of the Jews, but he was not actually Jewish. And so at some point in his reign, he gives himself the nickname of King of the Jews, which junior high tells me that giving yourself a nickname is always a bad decision. But he gives himself a nickname here, and it indicates to me that he feels some insecurity and is trying to compensate for the fact that he is not Jewish. Now, this disposition of Herod to function out of that insecurity and out of and functioning to compensate for something he feels is lacking within him is really kind of the MO for how he made decisions as king. It seems like every decision that he made came out of a deep insecurity and profound fear at the thought of losing his power. And it was this reason that he built all these fortresses around Jerusalem, because he had this fear of these nations and these kings coming from the east and dethroning him, taking him out of his leadership position there. It was that fear and that paranoia in Herod that actually was the reason he went on to renovate the Jewish temple to such the extent that he did as a non-Jewish person. And it was to build out and to develop a love and a trust, he hoped, with the Jewish people that saw Herod as an imposter. He was not the rightful heir to the throne, and so he was always fearful of a coup, and here he's trying to earn their love. See, and it was this fear and paranoia that also informed Herod's brutality as a king. We're told that after he came to the throne, he had all of the people that were left from the dynasty before his family slaughtered. On his deathbed, he had many of the prominent Jews that lived in Jerusalem gathered up and thrown in prison, and his order was that at the moment of his death, all of them were executed. And the reason is because he wanted people weeping and mourning on the day of his death rather than celebrating, which is what they would have done. See, and it's this fear and paranoia that caused him to really turn on his family many times. He executed his favorite wife, because he had 10 of them. Executed his favorite wife, he executed his mother-in-law, he executed three of his sons, including the oldest one that would have been heir to the throne, because he was fearful and paranoid about them taking him out of his throne. And it was all these, the way that he interacted with his family, he had so many of his friends and family members imprisoned and then executed that it caused Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor, to say that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Because this guy was so brutal. See, when you know this about him, it almost just feels like par for the course when you keep reading in this text and you see in verse 16 that out of that fear and paranoia of Jesus, Herod orders out a genocide on all of the Jewish boys 2 years and under. This just seems like par for the course for Herod. And so what we see in Herod is that he was a tyrannical king that had been given absolute power by this foreign invading force of the Roman government, and his life was absolutely characterized by fear, insecurity, and paranoia. That's the first person we're introduced to. The second person or persons we're introduced to is in verse 3, where Matthew says that Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled about this news of the Messiah. Now, this all of Jerusalem probably did not include everyone that lived in Jerusalem. More than likely, they're talking about the religious leaders of Jerusalem, which were all people that had been put in their position by Herod, okay? And these people are further unpacked then in verse 4 when it says, and it talks about Herod assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Now, these chief priests and scribes and even the Pharisees are people that get more airtime in the book of Matthew than literally anyone. So I don't feel the need to go into their lives and unpacking them. But the thing that you should know about them is that they were the religious elite of their day. They were the varsity level Jews in Israel at that time. And so the chief priests would have been the people that held leadership over worship in Jerusalem. So they'd be like the pastors of their day. And then the scribes of the people, as it says in this text, would have been guys that had given their entire life to transcribing and copying out the Old Testament law or the Jewish law, which would have included our Old Testament. And they also would have spent a lot of time teaching. And so they would have been more like the professors, the Bible professors of their day. But what you need to see is that in the chief priest and in the scribes, these were people that knew their Bibles better than anybody. They were the religious elite. So we've got Herod, we've got these religious elitists here. And then the third person or people that we're introduced to in this passage are the wise men, because they're everywhere. I mean, they're the namesake of this section of Scripture, this 12-verse section of Scripture. Now, I've done this in every service, and every time I feel like I'm the guy that just revealed to some people that Santa Claus isn't real, but I want you to hang with me, okay? Because in regard to wise men, we have been given some bad intel from our Christmas carols. Like, first off, in regard to how many of them there were, right? Like, we know that they had three gifts. They had the gold, they had the frankincense, they had the myrrh, but we are not told how many dudes there actually were. They're talked about in the plural, so there's more than one, but it could have been two or it could have been 50. We have no idea. This three thing was something that was contrived later in time. Sorry about that. Second thing is that according to verse 11, they didn't go to the stable and see Jesus in the manger. What we see here is they went to Joseph and Mary's house. And we can assume that Jesus was younger than 2 years old because of the dictate that Herod called down for this genocide of all boys to be murdered 2 years and younger, but it's very likely that Jesus was no longer a baby. So all I'm saying is that your nativity scene is wrong. You and I have been lied to. And that is not going to keep me from putting a nativity on my mantle at Christmas time, and it shouldn't cause you to either, but you should know the truth. You should all know the truth. At any rate, what we do know about these guys, what we do know about the wise men is that according to verse 1, they were Gentiles that came from the east, which means that they either came from Arabia, Persia, or Babylon. And Babylon, by all accounts, seems the most likely. Even in the book of Daniel, who was one of these exiles, he references the wise men continually that were in Babylon. But when you see it in light of the Babylonian exile, this makes even more sense. Okay, look at verse 2 of Matthew 2. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Man, this feels like some mystical kind of New Age junk, unless you can play it out against Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. See, in Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam gives this prophecy about the Messiah that was to come. He says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." This was understood and known to be a prophecy about this promised messianic king that was to come. And now these wise men show up in Jerusalem, and they're quoting Numbers. They're quoting this messianic prophecy, and this causes me to ask a couple of questions. Okay, first question is, how on earth do these guys know these prophecies? How on earth do these wise men, likely from Babylon, have any context or understanding of Old Testament prophecy? And the second question is, why in the world do they care? They're from Babylon. Why did you come all the way to Jerusalem? It was about 900 miles. Why did you come to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Jews? Why would you care about that? Well, I want to start with that second question, and then we'll reverse engineer back to the first, okay? I think the reason that they've shown up in Jerusalem to worship the King of the Jews is because if they know that prophecy out of Numbers that Balaam gave us, then they probably know all the other Old Testament prophecies about this Messiah king that was to come. And so they know that this Messiah was going to come from the line of Abraham and from the line of David. And they know that this king then would sit on a forever throne in a forever kingdom that would propagate a worldwide blessing. And so the reason these dudes in Babylon care is because they're a part of the world. They desire this worldwide blessing that they clearly believe this Messiah would bring about. But the first question that leads us back to is, how on earth did they have that information? How did they even know about these texts? Because again, these were Babylonian wise men that dabbled in the mystic arts and the study of the stars. They're 900 miles away from where Jesus was actually born. So how on earth do they have this information? Well, the only thing that really makes sense is the Babylonian exile. Because you see, at one point in time, the Babylonian army went all the way to Israel and captured everybody and then brought them back to Babylon for about 70 years. And 500 years have passed since this time of the birth of Christ, but clearly there's a Jewish residue in that place. The influence has continued. And so these wise men who were respected members of their society in Babylon that spent their life studying the stars, looking at mystic arts, they also have a very profound understanding of the Bible. It's just fascinating to me. And what's also fascinating to me about this is, as you look at this text and you see the people that are at play in this point in redemptive history, it blows my mind that the people that God chooses to first reveal his son to are these mystical, pagan wise men that live 900 miles away from the point at which Jesus was actually born. It's got a whole nation he could have revealed that to, but instead he reveals it to these guys 900 miles away. And I think what this shows us, and what's confirmed in every other part of Scripture, you can go read Isaiah 11 or many other places this week, is that it shows us that God's people and the blessing of God have gone far beyond the walls of Jerusalem. It's no longer about Israel. But the second thing I think this shows us, and it's what we saw in the genealogy, and it gives us this insight into the people that God has chosen to use throughout redemptive history. Like, when you look at the Bible and you see the people that God reveals his son to, often they are the most jacked up, deplorable people that we in our church culture today would take one look at and write off as completely unusable. And so these magicians, stargazing, mystic arts guys would be one of those. I mean, I spend my life trying to shield my children from what they do for a living, right? I feel weird about Frozen. I still do, even though they watch it, right? Like, and this is what these guys major in. And that's who God has chosen to use and reveal his son to. And what it reminds us of, as we said a couple weeks ago, is that no one's past or present is so jacked up that they could not be used by God. No one is so deplorable that they couldn't be used in redemptive history. And so what we have here is Herod, the insecure, tyrannical king. You've got the scribes and the chief priests that were the religious elite in Israel. And then you've got these mystical wise men who evidently knew a whole lot about their Bibles. And so the question we now look at, or the thing we're looking at now, is how these guys particularly responded to Jesus. Because we're going to see three very different responses in this text. So first, again, we've got Herod. And you got to have a little bit of sympathy for Herod, because again, Herod feels insecure from the get-go because he's not actually Jewish. But then he has these guys roll into his kingdom and they proclaim that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah have all been fulfilled and the King of the Jews has been born. Now, first off, that triggers something, because that is the nickname that Herod gave himself. So that probably wasn't the good place to start. But on top of that, Herod naturally knows that if another king of the Jews, the promised king of the Jews, has been born, then he's going to have to be dethroned. He's an imposter. He's not the true king. And so Herod responds, as Herod has done throughout his reign and rule, is that he flies into fear and paranoia mode, and he becomes singularly focused on killing this king. on killing this kid that's just been born. See, but I think Herod, just like the rest of the nation of Israel, could not have imagined a king like the one that had been born into their midst. He could not imagine a king that would lead by any other thing except this crushing power like David, who would raise up an army and annihilate everyone in his path. He couldn't have imagined a king that, instead of living in opulence, would die impoverished. A king that would lead through love and through burden and through care instead of out of insecurity and intimidation and fear. They had no context for a king that would care for the people that were under their kingship rather than use them like their disposable goods. Herod had no context for that, neither did the nation of Israel. Now, I may have misjudged the room a little bit, but I don't think any of us are world leaders in here. We might be. I don't know why you're in Abilene if you are, okay? But I don't think any of us are kings or queens or anything like that. But here's what I know. I think all of us are prone to respond out of the same place that we see Herod responding in this text. There's so many of us in our lives that we are characterized by functioning out of fear and paranoia and insecurity. If I'm just super honest with you, these are the very reasons I go to counseling myself. Okay, evidently I'm the only one, and I'm not ashamed of it. Okay, counseling's awesome, but evidently, like, you guys, not even a facial flinch, it's okay. But we see that so many of us are prone to function out of this place, out of fear, anxiety, insecurity, and it all stems from what we perceive to be a power that we're going to lose or influence that we're going to lose, be that in our occupations or in our relationships that we have or even in our social standing. Like, I just think about the amount of anxiety that is surrounding our social media. Like, the amount of anxiety that we feel from Facebook and Instagram and whatever else is new this week. Right, that anxiety and that fear and that paranoia that is present when we're defriended by someone or when we receive a negative review on Google. Right, there is a fear, and all of it stems from that place of our fear of the loss of power. And what it indicates is that we, like Herod, perceive ourselves to be the center of our universes. Even though we're not framing it in this way, we do see ourselves as kings and queens of our own little micro kingdoms. And what this passage tells us again is that Jesus Christ is the true king of everything. And if he really is king, then you and I must be dethroned from those places in our lives. We're told at the end of Matthew that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus as the rightful king of everything. And therefore, we see that Jesus Christ is the rightful owner and heir of everything that there is. That includes all of you, all of me, and everything that we think we own. He is the rightful owner of it as king of the universe who has all authority in heaven and earth. See, and the interesting thing about this is, for those of us who function out of that fear and that insecurity, is that our way out of that place is by surrendering to Jesus as king, by giving up that center spot of our world and having him take it. And praise be to God that we don't serve a tyrannical king that is abusive to his people, but rather a king who was a savior, who came to earth and laid his own life down so you and I could be raised up. It's this king that when we surrender to his kingship, we find that peace that we're trying to find in other areas and avenues of our life. And so we see ourselves, I think we can see ourselves, in the response that Herod has for Jesus here in this text. The second response comes from the chief priests and the scribes. Now, something about this I find to be so interesting because, again, the wise men have rolled into Jerusalem. They say the prophecies have been fulfilled. The king of the Jews has been born. And then Herod assembles all of these scholars, all the people who know their Bibles the best. And he says, hey, listen, this king of the Jews is about to be born. Where is he going to be born according to Scripture? Well, that's an easy question for guys that have spent their life studying out the text. They don't have to like confer with one another. They don't need to call a meeting. They don't even need to open up their scroll. They know it by heart. In Micah, it says that the Messiah of the universe is going to be born in Bethlehem. See, and what's so crazy to me is that these guys, the scribes and the chief priest, have spent their lives around the text. All of their education, all of their vocational experience was around study of God's word in the Old Testament. And since they're Jewish, they've known from a young age that the hope that they have in this world is that a Messiah is coming. And these guys who were at the top of their class that the king would call into his quarters and say, where is he going to be born? And they don't even have to think about it. It just rolls off their tongue. It's in Bethlehem. Don't you think even one of those guys would get on a horse or a camel or something and go the 5 miles that it takes to get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and just see if it's legit? Not one of those guys goes. You studied this your whole life. Like this, your entire world is based around this. Why wouldn't you go to Bethlehem? Like if the king of the Jews has been born, you know where he's going to be born, and yet they don't go. And it's crazy to me because they get this news, they say with confidence it's Bethlehem, and then all of a sudden, they go back to life as usual. It's like back to studying the scriptures and waiting for the Messiah. That's what we do. And nobody thinks it'd be important to actually go and check, to go and validate. See, and I think in places like we live in Abilene, Texas, you know as well as I do that we live in a community where biblical things are unbelievably accessible here. Through classes or courses or conferences through the universities that we have in this town or the plethora of churches that we have here, the Bible studies and the devos and the street evangelists. I mean, we have like an unbelievable amount of access to biblical things. And because of that, this is a city that has a high Bible IQ. And I think the danger that we have in this place is the same danger that these chief priests and scribes find themselves in, which is that we stand the chance of becoming experts in the text, masters in the text. But there's also a way to know this text backwards and forwards and still miss the point of the text, which is Jesus Christ. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew it better than anyone, but they had missed it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:7 that there are those who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Guys, I want you to hear me say that if your study of Scripture and your pursuit of biblical degrees are not doing something to stir up affection for and a desire for Jesus Christ to be more glorified in this world, then you need to lay it down now because you're missing the point. This Bible is not about just information to disseminate to your friends. It is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And if it's not calling us to further love, know, and worship Jesus, then we've missed it. This is what we're called to in this text. Everything is about Jesus Christ. And we see that the scribes had missed it and they were apathetic because of it. And it is interesting to me that these people that responded to the birth of Jesus most apathetically became his most ardent enemies in his life. They're the guys that chanted him on to the cross. So we've got this response of Herod that came out of fear and insecurity. We've got this apathetic response from the religious leaders. And the final response, and the only proper response we see to Jesus, the King of the universe, comes from these Babylonian wise men. And how crazy for these guys, man, to show up in Israel. They made the months-long travel from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. And I imagine as soon as they just imagine along the road, they're going to proclaim this and say that the King of the Jews has been born, and they probably expect, at least a search party, if not a party in general or a parade or something. And instead, they show up, proclaim the King of the Jews has been born, and they're met with an insecure king and apathetic scholars. I mean, how confusing must that have been. But we see that only these stargazing, mystic arts, knowers of their Bible, wise men, were the ones that responded properly to Jesus Christ. It says in the text that they rejoiced with great joy. They fell down and worshiped him, and they gave him everything. They gave him what they had. And guys, this morning, what we need to know is that this is the appropriate response to Jesus Christ. Not apathy, not a desire to retain control over our lives, but rather total surrender to the King of the universe that has all authority in heaven and earth. And we see in this passage that this picture of these wise men, there may have been 50 of them, who knows, bowing down before this toddler, maybe. I'm just blowing up your nativity view right now. Bowing down before this toddler in Mary and Joseph's living room, that's really a microcosm of what's coming for all of humanity. I want to look at a passage, and we'll be done here in Revelation 7. Starting in verse 9, it says this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So it's this multiplicity of people, this diversity of people standing before Jesus Christ, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and sitting and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And we see this is a picture of what's coming. And this morning, I simply want to stand before you and say that the only appropriate response to Jesus Christ is to surrender your life to him and declare him as King. And here in a minute, we have an opportunity, as we have every week, to approach the communion table. You get a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken. Dip it into the wine or the juice. It represents his blood poured out that washes us white as snow. And the same as we go through every week, this is a time to remember the sacrifice, to remember the gospel. But we're also told it's a time of self-examination. And as we go through these responses, as we look at Herod, and if you're like me, you can find yourself in the way that guy responds. And if you look at the scribes and the chief priest, you can see yourself in there. And as we consider these things and as we examine ourselves, now is the time to confess those things to God, to bring those things to the Lord, to have an awareness of those things in your heart, to confess them and to walk in freedom as we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to have the band come back up, and we will continue to worship together today. You guys bow with me. Father God, I thank you for your grace today, for this time that we have as we have each week to come together and to make much of Jesus Christ. God, this morning as we look at a familiar story, but maybe we see some different angles on it, I find myself often, the people that I've always judged in Scripture, if you really look close enough, you see yourself in them. You see that their responses are your responses, and their sins are your sins, and their brokenness and baggage are actually your own. God, which makes the grace that we find in Jesus Christ all that more beautiful, all that more compelling, all that more humbling. That we aren't Christians because we're awesome. We're not Christians because we're better than Herod or the scribes and the Pharisees. We're Christians because of your mercy. You've saved us because of your great love that you have for us. Father, with that in mind today, would our hearts be stirred for the glory of Christ, for the beauty of Christ? May our hearts be stirred with gratitude for what the sacrifice means and the implications for us today. Lord, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.